Well, as we're working through this book of 1 Samuel, we have been introduced to Samuel in the early chapters as a judge in Israel. He comes immediately after the period of the judges that are recorded for us in the book that bears that name. He would have been born at the time of Samson's life and his efforts against the Philistines to conquer them and to rid their plague from Israel. But as you know, while he gained great victories against the Philistines, he did not completely obliterate them. And so they've continued to harass the people of Israel through the days of Samuel. And it is Saul, we're told, who is going to deliver them from being a nuisance to Israel. That Israel is going to be freed at last through Saul's efforts. But I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Samuel was old. He's advanced in years. And though he has appointed his two sons as judges in Israel, his two sons were wicked men. They were self-serving men. They were not interested in the good of the people. They were only interested in themselves. And the people knew it. And the people were concerned at their appointment. But rather than calling out to God, as they ought to have learned to do during the period of the judges, when time and time again their enemies had overwhelmed them, and time again they had called out to God, and time again God had raised up a deliverer to free them from oppression and to guide them in his ways. Rather than calling out to God as they ought to have learned, they do not talk to him, they do not pray to him, they do not ask for his provision. The people have their own solution, as we saw last time. They demand a king. They are tired of judges. And they want a king. They want a man who will rule over them like the kings of the nations around them. And Samuel, he's not happy about that suggestion. In fact, he's quite angry about that suggestion. To what degree he's angry about the suggestion, because the appointment of the king would remove his sons from being judges, is a debated point. Nevertheless, Samuel was unhappy, and he went to God, and he sought the Lord. He sought his guidance. He asked for his wisdom and his provision. And the response of God to Samuel at the end of the eighth chapter of 1 Samuel was that he was to obey the voice of the people and make them a king. But who should he make a king for the people of Israel? From all of the tribes of Israel, which tribe should he choose? From all of the clans in the tribes, which clan should he choose? From the family, which man should be chosen to be head over all of Israel, to lead them into battle, to guide their affairs, to set laws and justice for them, and to be their king? Who was to be the man? And this chapter, chapter 9 and into chapter 10, deals with answering this question that must have been on Samuel's mind as he went back to his home in Ramah, and as he thought through the demands of the people, and he wondered about all of the people that he had met in his circuit through Israel. Maybe there's someone in Bethel, or maybe it's at Gilgal, or maybe it's at Mizpah. Who's he met in those places? Who has stood out as being worthy of this great responsibility? And no one comes to his mind, or at least no one that he's recorded for us in this book. But God will reveal the man to Samuel. He will identify an unsuspecting young man from a family among the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. And this man, he will be king. This man will rule over God's people, Israel. And he will be a man who will meet with the people's approval. But he will not be a king who will endure as the Lord's choice for his people. I want you to notice first from this passage that he was a man outstanding among the people. And he's presented to us as such in the opening verses of the 9th chapter, isn't he? We're introduced to a wealthy man in the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Kish. And we're given his lineage, such an important identifying mark among the people of Israel. Who is Kish? He might be rich, but who is he? What's his pedigree? That's what the people will want to know. And that is what we are given. He was the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Athiah, a Benjamite. And he had a son whose name was Saul. So he has a pedigree. That's okay. That's good. He can trace his lineage to Benjamin. He's not an unknown quantity in Israel then. But more than that, this man's a handsome man. He's the most handsome man in Israel, according to Samuel's assessment recorded for us here. There's no man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And he's not only handsome, but he's tall as well. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. He was a giant of a man to lead the people of Israel, to go at the head of the armies of Israel, to be a conqueror for Israel. This is exactly the kind of man that the Israelites are looking for. He is a man who will fit this position perfectly. Handsome, tall, majestic. This is the kind of man they're looking for. A man who is outstanding among the people. Head and shoulders above the others. Quite literally so. And this is the kind of man that they were looking for, because you will recall from our consideration of chapter 8 that they were looking for a man like the nations around them. In other words, they were looking at the outward qualities of a man. They were looking at the things that could be seen, the persona, the way that the man looked. Because that was so important to them, that he looked the part. But God was more concerned about the heart of a man. He was more concerned about the thoughts that governed his actions. He was more concerned about the spring of life and what it would produce in that man, whether good or evil. But the people, Well, they weren't so concerned about those things. Those things didn't really cross their mind. As soon as Saul would march onto the stage, they were prepared to have him, to honour him, to respect him. A man outstanding among the people. A man who would be welcomed by the people. This is what they had clamoured for. And this is the kind of man that God is about to give to them as their king. But he was not God's choice of king. God had his own idea of what a king should be like. He had his own measure of what a monarch should be. And one day, he would raise up a man to be king in Israel. And this man would be outstanding in Israel. He wouldn't be outstanding for his looks. He wouldn't be outstanding for his outward features. He wouldn't be outstanding because he was handsome or tall. He would be outstanding because of his heart. He would be outstanding because of his mind and what he filled it with. He would be outstanding because of the way that he would serve his people. And I know that some of you are thinking to yourselves, I know who you're talking about. You're talking about David. But I'm not talking about David. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a man who stood head and shoulders above every man that had come before him and every man who would come after him. I'm talking about a man who from his infancy would love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength and love his neighbour as himself. I'm talking about a man who even as a youth was so saturated with the word of God that he could be a teacher of teachers in the temple. I'm talking about a man who, when he mingled among the people and conversed with them and spoke about the ways of the Lord and unfolded to them the scriptures that they had known so long, people would comment, no one ever spoke like this man. No one has had the clarity of expression like this man. To unfold to us the mind and the will of God as this man does. This man speaks with an authority that is divine. He was an outstanding man among the people. And yet, unlike Saul, warmly accepted by the people who looked upon his stature and said, there's a kingly man. Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was a man who came to his own people and his own people rejected him. They didn't know who he was and why he had come. And as he spoke to them, and unfolded the word of God to them and explained to them how the prophets had declared his day. They looked at the scriptures with blind eyes. They heard his words with deaf ears. And they couldn't see the connection. And they would not acknowledge him as their king. Indeed, the day would come when they would cry, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We do not want this man to rule over us." Now, Saul was not only a man outstanding among the people, but he was also a man who was in the hand of Providence. Providence with a capital P. He was in the hand of God. And we see it. This whole passage is full of the sovereignty of God at work. One morning, Saul wakes up and his father is all in a tiz because the donkeys aren't in the barn. They've wandered off. We're not told how many donkeys he had, how many had wandered off, but they had wandered off, and donkeys, while they may not be of much value to most of us in the building this evening, were of immense value to Kish. And he was very troubled by the loss of his donkeys. And so he sends his son Saul off with a servant to search for the donkeys. And off Saul goes, searching for the donkeys. Perhaps he's done this before. Perhaps he has some sense of the direction they may have gone in. And so off he goes. He passes through the country of Ephraim. Maybe they've gone there. But they don't see any sign of them in Ephraim. And so they carry on to the land of Shalisha. And there again they ask around. No one's seen any donkeys wandering around without an owner. And so they continue their journey, and they're passing through different areas, different regions, looking for these donkeys, until they come to the land of Zuph. And Saul's had enough, and the days have gone by, and he's beginning to wonder whether his father will be more worried about him than he will be about his donkeys now. And he says to his servant, "Let's go back. Let's go back. My father's going to be anxious about us. We must give up on this wild donkey chase and get back home." And all of it seems so casual, doesn't it, really? But it's providential. God is at work. God took those donkeys out of the barn. God sent them on their way to wherever it was they would eventually found and returned to their home. God was at work because he needed Saul away from his home and in another place. He needed Saul to come into contact with Samuel. And in the midst of his wandering, looking for the lost donkeys, while he's searching the valleys and the hillsides, God is speaking to Samuel. And God is saying to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you the man. He'll be from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's the one that you are to anoint as king." And so Saul and his servant find themselves outside the city where Samuel has come to lead the people in worship and to have a feast together with them. And then there they're directed by the young women who have come out to collect the water, where they can find Samuel the seer to ask him about their lost donkeys. And so they meet with Samuel. And Samuel immediately turns Saul's world into confusion. He tells them, "Oh, well, your donkeys have been found. You needn't worry about those. But come with me to a feast. And by the way, you're the guest of honour." God was in control. And this man was in the hand of Providence, ordering the events until he came into the company of Samuel, who has been forewarned by God that this is the man whom he is to anoint as king over the people of God in Israel. He is the one who will save his people from the Philistines. He is the one who will restrain his people under his laws. And so Samuel hears and obeys the word of God. But there is more, because Samuel is able to give Saul a sign. It's a threefold sign that what is happening to him isn't a dream or a nightmare, depending on how Saul might have looked at it at the time. These were happening. These were real experiences that he was going through. When he left Samuel, he would meet various people. And as he met them, it would begin to dawn on him the reality of what had unfolded and the anointing that had taken place. You're going to meet some people who will tell you that your donkeys have been found and that your father is now anxious about you. You're going to meet three men who are going to worship God, and they have all of the trappings of sacrificial worship with them. And they're going to give you some bread, which you will take from them. And then you're going to come to another place, and there you're going to meet some prophets. And as you meet the prophets, the Spirit of God is going to rush upon you. And you're going to join the prophets for a time, and you'll prophesy along with them. And all of this unfolded because this man was in the hand of providence. None of this was in his control. The loss of the donkeys, the failure to find them, the coming across of Samuel, the words that he heard, the feasts that he enjoyed, the anointing that he underwent, the experiences that followed. None of those things were orchestrated by Saul. He wasn't pulling the threads of his anointing to monarchy together. This was the Lord's doing. And no doubt it was marvellous in his sight. But the man Christ Jesus, of whom I have already spoken, he was a man who was not so much in the hand of providence as he was the hand of providence. So that he ruled over all things. It was by the word of his power that creation came into being. It was through his word that light came forth in the darkness, and life sprang up from the ground, and man was formed from the dust of the ground. It was by his authority that nations were established and nations were disposed of, until the events of history unfolded and he himself, as a baby, was born into his creation that he had made. And it was he who grew up to be a servant of the Lord and of his people, with the authority of Almighty God resting upon him, so that winds and waves would obey him. And when he said, "Peace be still," the wind stopped and the waves were calm. When he said to demons that they must depart, they had to depart. When he laid his hands upon lepers, the purity and the cleanness of his own life banished the leprosy from the life of those he touched. He could cause deaf men to hear and blind men to see and lame men to walk. he could banish death's grip from a young girl and from an older man. He had authority to lay down his own life, such that no one was able to take it from him. And he had authority to take it up again. Here was a man who was in control of his own life, and in control of every single life around him. And so it has been, and so it will be. And this is the man of God's choosing. This is the man who will be king. Indeed, who is king and eternal sovereign. The man in the hand of providence would prove unreliable and unfaithful. But this man, he was all righteousness and goodness and truth. Now the man, Saul, outstanding among the people, in the hand of providence, was a man set apart by God. He had been chosen, we can say, by God for the people to satisfy their demand for a king. As I've already said, he is not the man of God's choosing in the sense of this is the kind of king that God would have given the people. God is giving them the kind of king they have asked for. But nevertheless, he has made an assessment of the kind of king that they have asked for, and he gives them such a man. He is set apart by God. Yes, it is Samuel who comes out of the city and meets Saul. It is Samuel who takes a vial of oil and anoints Saul with him, setting him apart for this service in Israel. It is Samuel who speaks words concerning his reign. It is Samuel who directs him where he should go and when he will meet him, and that he will tell him everything else that he needs to know and what he is to do. But Samuel is the servant of God, and he is acting on behalf of God. This man of Benjamin, God has told Samuel, he is the one whom you shall anoint to be the king over my people Israel. And so God has set apart this man from all of the other men in Israel. This is the man who fits the people's measure of monarch. And God sets him apart to rule over them. Not only does he set him apart to rule over them, but he makes it obvious that he has set him apart to rule over them. And twice we have the account in a prophetic foreshadowing of the event itself, and then the report of its actual fulfillment. We are told that Saul had the Spirit of God rush upon him, and he became a different man, we're told. And he prophesied among the prophets of the Lord. And God gave him another heart so that he could rule over the people of Israel. He was a man set apart by God for this task, to function as the king in Israel. Now we mustn't conclude from this that Saul was a man who enjoyed the fullness of God's blessing upon his life. We mustn't conclude from the fact that the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and that he prophesied, and that he was turned into another man, and that he was given another heart, that this is the same as what would be prophesied by Jeremiah when the new covenant would come and God would put his Spirit within his people and he would give them a new heart and their sins would be forgiven and they would all know God. What is happening here is that Saul is being set apart for a particular function. He is to be king. And the Spirit of God was coming upon him in order that he might fulfill this task as a king in Israel. And the signs that were given were signs of evidence that God had called him and equipped him for this particular task. Now, as Saul began to rebel against God later on, the Spirit of God was taken away from him. And with the Spirit of God went the heart of wisdom to be able to rule his people well. But now this is a man set apart by God to be king in Israel. But the man, Christ Jesus, not only was he a man set apart by God, but he was a man devoted to God. With every fibre of his being, he was devoted to God. With all of his mind, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, he loved God. There was never a moment in all of his life when he did not do the Father's will or speak the Father's words. The zeal that he had for his Father's house knew no ends. So that as he set his face toward Jerusalem to fulfill the purposes of God, the very fact that friends would forsake him, a close friend would betray him, the rulers of the people would surrender him into the hands of Gentiles, who themselves would beat him and execute him. None of that dissuaded him from the purpose of his life and the fulfillment of it. Here was a man whose devotion to God was such that he endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of the Father's welcome, and the joy of a successful mission in which all the people for whom he had come into the world to lay down his life would one day be gathered around his throne and honour him forever as their king. This is the kind of king that God would have lead his people Israel. And this is the king that today reigns upon the throne of God in heaven. In the days of Saul, Israel was moving from the era of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, to that of the kings, an age in which a man would rule over the people for their good and for their ill, to deliver them from their enemies and to drive them into servitude. And the best of men who would sit upon the throne of Israel in the age of the kings would not be good enough to lead the people in righteousness and justice all the days of his life. But God has provided a king who would truly save, not just from Philistines, but from ourselves and from the wickedness of our own hearts. But lead us to wander away from God who made us, to serve ourselves rather than serving our Creator. When he came into this world to accomplish that salvation, most did not receive him as their king, and consequently had no part in his salvation. But he was sent as a saviour not only for Israel, but he was sent as a saviour for the world. And I ask you a simple question this evening as I close. Have you acknowledged him as your king and received from him the salvation that only he can give? Let's pray. Our Father, we again want to thank you for your word, and thank you that you have given it to us for our profit. We do pray that as we have considered the man of the people's choosing, the man who was impotent and at the mercy of providence, the man set apart by you for a particular task who failed in that task. And as we have considered the other man, the true righteous man, who was outstanding among all the people of the world, whose hand controls providence, and whose heart was devoted to God, Lord, we pray that you would help us to think carefully about what kind of man we are following. What kind of man is king over us? And to soberly reflect on whether we have truly given our allegiance to the one man who is worthy of it. Grant each one of us that we might not be casual about the significance of this, but that we would take seriously that there is one King of all and Lord of all, to whom we will one day bow, whether as his subjects who have given allegiance to him, or as his enemies who will be cast away from him. Be pleased to show each one mercy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.